I'm sure many of you have noticed that Heidi, every once in a while, boy, I scared her. She heard her name.
Yeah, and I didn't hear the rest. What did you say?
Well, I haven't finished it yet. Comes up with some strange words to share with us occasionally that are of dubious origin. And I was wondering where she got them. This lady that we correspond with in South America that we've mentioned a few times, who's trying to go to China, that we've communicated with. I see where Heidi gets some of her words here. It says, she's talking about her planning to go to China and says, I need to read many books for China missions and also for personal growth, plus finish school planifications. Planifications. So that's what she's working on. That has nothing to do with the sermon. In Luke 11, there are three elements that he mentions in the passage, but it ties in with the passage previous where the lawyer asks him the question, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus kind of bypasses the inherit part and turns it back to him and says, well, how do you read it? And his answer is the Shema. It says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus says, right on. You do that, you're pretty good. And the next verse is the typical human response. He, willing to justify himself, meaning, uh-oh, I stepped in at that time, says, who is my neighbor? Because the Jews might define a neighbor as another Jew, but certainly not people outside. Or if you're a Pharisee, it would just be another Pharisee. And if you actually were an Essene, it would just be those within your little group that you were tightly connected to. That way, identifying who your neighbor was kind of simple, keeps it kind of limited. So the parable of the Good Samaritan is, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? And the next two, Mary and Martha, are an illustration of how you worship and serve. And service is wonderful, but worship is what God is primarily interested in. And we worship and serve. And that pattern is throughout the scripture. And that's what it means to experience eternal life in the outward sense. What do people see of those of you who would say, well, how do I know that I have eternal life? What must I do? Well, outwardly, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and neighbor as yourself. What about inwardly? And he goes on now in Luke chapter 11 with three parables or three illustrations. The first one is the teaching on prayer. And he gives three emphases as to what it means in the inward sense to have an experience and relationship with God. What does it mean? In the second part, it means relating to God in a personal and intimate way, which he will then describe. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that you provide for us in your word and by your spirit to have a relationship with you. Personal, intimate, you know us better than we know ourselves. A relationship of love, but also of guidance and direction and instruction. And Father, we pray that we would seek your face, that that relationship might grow and develop and be of the nature that you desire it to be. As we look at your word this morning, our Father, open our hearts, our minds, to understand what you have for us. And Father, we come with needs of heart and desires of heart and bring them before you. Many times, things that we could not explain to somebody else in words that would make them understand. Father, you understand. We bring those to you, simply casting our cares upon you because you care for us. Thank you for your grace, your love, your continued and personal presence. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first part of the chapter, he's pointing out that experiencing God means relating to God as my Father. Now, a few things to keep in mind on this. This would be unknown to the Jews of this time. When they spoke of their fathers, it was their earthly fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the whole line down the road. They didn't approach God as a father. Jesus comes and says, "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has made him plain." And those of us who come to Christ and are in Christ then have this relationship to God as a father. And so when the disciples come, and Luke is predominant of the gospel writers of pointing out Jesus' prayer times, he prayed on all kinds of occasions, on the mountain and before he did something and before he selected his disciples, and sometimes he just went apart and prayed, and he prayed in the garden and on the cross. He prayed throughout his life. Prayer characterized his life, and his disciples see that. And one of them comes and says, "Would you teach us?" That, by the way, is probably the most effective form of teaching. If you ever do a study on Jesus as a teacher, you'll see that this is one of the things he often did. He would do something a little unusual or say something outlandish and get a reaction so he could explain. That got their attention. And they understood. He prayed. And the disciples look at that and say, maybe that's one of the keys that we should be taking note of. And so they say, "Lord, teach us." Now, there's 5 or 6 points, depending on how you parse the grammar in the passage, and so we won't get into the details of that. We'll take that there are 5 points he's going to emphasize here. The first 2 relate to God's interests, and the last 3 are directed at man's needs. You'll notice that Luke gives a slightly abbreviated prayer from the one you've probably memorized from Matthew. The reason they memorize Matthew's is it is a little longer and includes a little more. But he starts with the idea, "Hallowed be thy name." After addressing God as a father, the first concern was the name. Now, you don't maybe see it as much today, but those of us who are older probably remember how important the name of the family was, particularly to the family. And that was one of the key things. You mess around, we understand kids mess around, you mess around with our name and you're in trouble. It was important that the name be respected. In many cultures, and particularly in the Appalachian poverty area, we didn't have class system so much, as everybody was poor. But what you had was a good name, and the Proverbs recognizes that. A good name is worthy to be praised. A good name is better to be had than great riches. Proverbs is full of that concept. So the first concern that Jesus points to for us, God's concerned about his name. If my people who are called by my name, tells us. Remember when I was in Pennsylvania some years back on vacation, had an old motorhome. I've never had a new motorhome, so that was kind of redundant. But I had this old machine that had the sleeping quarters on the back. And as we were leaving, after a couple weeks in Pennsylvania and visiting everybody, I was heading up the hill that heads out from Altoona going over to Pittsburgh, and the engine goes kaplooey. Well, there we are on the side of the road with, I don't know how many kids we had at that time, but several. How many kids do we have now? the engine's gone and we're on our way home. You know how vacations are. When you're on your way home, you have basically enough money to get the gas to get there and a few peanut butter sandwiches along the way or something, and then you're home and you start over again. What do you do? Well, it was interesting that when we got hauled back to Port Matilda, which was where I went to grade school, and the family lives not far from there, out in the sticks, we went down to the bank. Now, here I am. I think at that point I was making about $3,000 a year. Not real wealthy. And the engine was going to cost about $3,000 to get it totally. But first of all, you had to buy a new engine. They couldn't even fix that one. And then redo the engine. And those of you that do such things know what I'm talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. All I know is $3,000? Where am I going to come up with that? My brother takes me down to the bank. And the banker went to school with my brother. And he looks at me. Oh, you're Dale's brother. Okay, we'll see what we can do. Writes out a check to the garage that's going to fix it. Oh, Hank over there, whatever his name was, is going to fix it. Oh, yeah, that'll be all right. You'll get a good job there. And that was the end of it. That's how you make a loan back then. I remember one time up at Eagle. We went into the sale barn, and the guy I was working for was interested in getting some young cattle for feeding through the summer. And as we were sitting there watching various things come through, they ran in six or eight young steers. And I remember my boss looked over, and the banker was sitting on the top row up there, and looked over like that and waved. Went like that, and the banker looked at him and looked at him like that, and that was a loan. That's how you make a loan. I remember the first car that I bought that was, you know, a car. My first car was $50. My second one was a lot better. It was $100. But when I actually went out and bought a car, where I went to the garage and bought a new car, I got in there and we were looking at the car. I wasn't really planning to buy. By the way, when you go to these places, you got to be careful. If you're not planning to buy, you may buy anyway. But anyway, I found just what I wanted. Beautiful. You know, color was right and everything. And he said, well, why don't we call your bank, see if you can get a loan? And he calls the banker, whose son was in our youth group. And the banker tells the guy, he says, well, just tell him to get here and make out the papers before the check does. That's how you got the loan. You do it on the basis of your name. Now, that doesn't mean a lot today, but to the people to whom he was writing, and for many generations, even in our culture, there was an understanding. The first principle here is we are to honor the name of our Father. And what we do that brings dishonor to that doesn't please him. So he says, hallowed be thy name. The second one, and they're not all going to be that long. The second one is, thy kingdom come. We are to be concerned with God's work on earth. Now, there's all kinds of kingdoms, and people get them all mixed up when they talk about the kingdom, and most of the time. There was the Davidic kingdom. Remember when Jesus returned back to heaven, the disciple says, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, he's not talking about what we talk about today when we talk about the kingdom. Is that what you're working for, to have Israel restored as their kingdom? Probably not. There's the kingdom of the heavens that Jesus said was a mystery because it was unrevealed in the Old Testament. And hence we have the church today that is part of the kingdom of God. We serve Christ, but it was not something revealed in the Old Testament. Hence it was a mystery. Seven mysteries that relate to the church. It's not the kingdom of the heavens that Daniel first spoke of when he says the God of heaven will set up a kingdom after he destroys these Gentile rulers that were represented in the big statue, that the stone without hands come out of the mountain and crushes the statue, and the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That wasn't Israel just rising to the top again, although David will have a prominent part in that. That was the millennial kingdom that God will set up on earth. And of course there is an eternal kingdom. Probably here he is looking at a Jewish audience as the kingdom of the millennium. Will you set up that kingdom as we came to the day of Pentecost and the church was born? We serve that mystery form, Christendom, and we seek his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The next phrase, some put as a separate point, grammatically it's simply referring to the first two, in his name in heaven and with his kingdom in heaven, the desire is that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The name of Christ and the name of God will be written on the bells of the horses in the millennial kingdom. And the whole atmosphere will be, he says, holiness unto the Lord. That kingdom is coming. He turns to our needs and he says, give us day by day. The Matthew version, this day, is not a real accurate translation. It's the idea of daily, like the manna, as it is needed, continuously. Give us day by day our daily bread. The emphasis on dependency for our needs. The fourth one, forgive. And he puts it in relationship to debt rather than just for sin. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, in asking for forgiveness of sins, a person expresses his faith that God will forgive him. Such a person then evidences his faith by forgiving others. The whole goal in the Christian life, summarized, is to be Christ-like. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we forgive even as he forgave us. In Ephesians, Paul says, forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. And the last one, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is a little more difficult because God does not tempt any man, the scripture says. God isn't out there looking along saying, yeah, watch this, I've got to stick this in front of him, you watch him fall. No, that isn't how God deals with us. Satan might deal with us that way, but not God. The prayer is not that God wouldn't lead them specifically to a temptation, but that God would preserve us from our natural inclination to follow temptation. And hence, we in effect lead ourselves, and we ask for his strength and wisdom and protection in all the things that we get ourselves into. A trial to strengthen us can become a temptation to corrupt us if we are not following. James says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So deliver us from the evil one. Now these are a unit. So when he gets to the next statement, this is a continuation of the prayer. That's the kind of the how you relate to God as you would relate to a father. And the second one is to relate to him as a friend. Now Jesus later on explains this to them again. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Call me no more master, but friend. This also is rather new in a concept for the disciples. And in this passage, it's a little difficult because the person you're approaching in the passage is a very reluctant person. Luke does this at least three times. You have the dishonest manager, the guy who owed all this money, and he goes to the creditors and says, you owe my master 50,000 bushels. Why, sit down and write 25, and we'll call the debt square. And the manager is crooked, but he is using that to teach a lesson. You have the unjust judge that the widow comes to, and because of her constant bugging the guy, he finally gives in. The unjust judge is representative of God there. So Luke does this several times. It's a little more difficult to grasp, but just understand that the Greeks particularly didn't have a problem with this, and he's using that as a Greek writer to illustrate some of Jesus' teaching. Jesus used it also. This fellow is in bed with his kids. Now, if you've ever been in one of those little Eastern homes in Africa when we visited there, the pastor's home was technically a one-room home. And it was a big square. It probably was from here to the edge of the stage and about to the pew. And that was the house. Built in the slum, no indoor plumbing at all. You carried your water. No real utensils. They had a little table, and their little stools were designed for little skinny people. They weren't designed for those of us with more ample proportions. And you sat on these little square stools around this little table, and there was a curtain across. And back in that back part was where they slept. And out here in the front part, they had the little table and the little chairs and a Jeter stove, and that's what they cooked on, and that's how you lived. And when they went to bed, they all went back there, and they all slept on the floor on a mat. There were no beds whatsoever. So you had to get your stuff out, roll it out, and one person was right there next to the other. And to get up in the middle of the night, you had to get up and crawl all over everybody to get out. And so when the guy comes knocking on the door, the man in here isn't being really that mean to say, hey, let me alone till morning. It was a difficult thing he's asking. And the lesson here is persistence is something that would be honored even in that circumstance. Therefore, be persistent. The Bible translations often use the word importunity. I like persistence better. The Greek word is shameless. The guy is just shameless. He's come and he needs bread. He isn't going to leave till he gets some. That's kind of the picture he's painting there. And regardless of the situation that the person is in, persisting in the face of all that seems reasonable. And since he does it. The lessons that we get from that. Come to God with boldness and confidence. Even if you get the idea heaven is reluctant, we're not seeing the answer, you persist in prayer. God oftentimes has timings that are in His knowledge. Notice He comes for bread, that which is needful. You don't pray every night for a gold-plated Cadillac and a wagon load of spending money and, you know, winning lottery tickets. A lot of things that I'd love to have. I probably, I won't say I never have, but I probably don't pray for a winning lottery ticket. You know, Lord, tonight, give me the numbers. If He did, I would remember them anyway. Our needs are what we bring. Give us this day our daily bread. And there he's saying, all right, for bread, for that which is needful, we come. We come for others, primarily, not ourselves. Notice this guy doesn't say, Man, my wife was out gossiping over the fence last week and I didn't get any bread made. Could I get some bread? I'm hungry. No, it's a different circumstance. The man has guests and they've come unexpectedly and he wasn't prepared. And so he is asking this for others. And I like this last point from Matthew Henry. We come with more boldness to God in difficult circumstances if it be a circumstance that we have not brought ourselves into by our own folly and carelessness. But providence has led us into it. See, he didn't invite the guests, they showed up. The circumstance was totally unknown to him. He found himself in a circumstance that he wasn't at fault for, and he's simply saying, God understands that. Take those to him and be persistent in it. Therefore, seek, ask, seek, knock, and keep at it. And by the way, those are present tense. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Now, the last story he tells here, if any of you who are a father, the Greek puts that first and throws it out in that manner, any of you who happen to be a father, and the emphasis of the last one is that God wants to give. The first one is God appears reluctant, be persistent. But know behind all that, God really wants to give. And so he uses this illustration, any of you that are a father, you know how you feel towards your children. And if your children come and ask for legitimate needs, they ask for bread, you're going to give them a stone and then chuckle when he breaks a tooth? I mean, that kind of thing would be unheard of. That's not what he's talking about. He asks for a fish and you give him a serpent and see if he notices it before he gets stung. Well, obviously he's appealing to the nature of a father. And we are to relate to God as his son and understand that, not just as a son, but as he tells us in so many places, as a child before the Father. And so prayer is a relationship. Matthew emphasizes not just how much more shall the Father give the Holy Spirit, which we'll cover here in a minute, but in Matthew he broadens it out. And he says, how much more shall your Father give good things to those who ask him? Now that is typical that we would understand. We give good things to our children even when they don't appreciate it. You tell your kid if they're very young and they want a bike and a pony and Legos and toys and iPads and the list gets long. And you come in and say, son, you're going to be proud of me. I've put $500 in an account for your college in about 15 years. And they're going to look at you like, I could really use that right now. They don't understand your perspective on what is good for them. And he's saying here, the Father gives good things to his children, whether they understand it or not, which is why it ties in with the Holy Spirit. Now, two things we want to tie in. Notice in the previous story, he says, a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing. Here he is saying, the Father will give the Holy Spirit. I think the emphasis there on the Holy Spirit is for us to realize, as God asks us to do things, we look at it and say, I can't do that. I have nothing to offer. You have a testimony you'd like to share? Let me know. We will schedule it in. But sometimes we just feel like we have nothing. And God is saying, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. You have something. And he's available and he's there with you and he indwells you and he seals you under the day of redemption and baptizes you into the body of Christ. And all of that you have. Now, in this context, notice what he says, and we'll look at that particularly. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Don't build a doctrine on that, because none of the disciples ever asked for the Holy Spirit. Do you ever notice that? No record that they ever did. Because of the how much more. They couldn't grasp that how much more God was willing to do for them. And like a good father, God doesn't say, well, till they wise up and ask, they can just sit down there and muddle through. No, he says, I will give the Holy Spirit, which he did on the day of Pentecost. Today we don't ask for the Holy Spirit. We ask to be filled with the Spirit, because we have a relationship with God that is brought about by the Spirit, because he indwells us. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Every believer is indwelt, sealed, baptized, and periodically, or continuously it should be, filled with the Spirit. We can pray for the filling of the Spirit. I remember when the lady was here that taught on anxiety. She talked about one of the things you can do to help relieve anxiety is to just stop and take a deep breath. Well, that's a good symbolism of how to cooperate, as it were, with God in the filling of the Spirit. The word Spirit and breath or air is the same in the Greek, pneuma, from which we get the word pneumatic. So you have to look at the context to see if he's talking about the Holy Spirit or the wind blowing where it will and so on. Same word. So sometimes I think it's helpful when we pray and we believe God will answer that prayer. He says he will here. To ask, in this case, for the filling of the Spirit. As you get up in the morning, ask for that. Lord, fill me for your purpose today. And take a deep breath that just symbolizes and helps you understand. That's what God does. By faith, he fills you with the Spirit. Take a breath and symbolize that filling. Visualize that God is going to use you this day for his honor and for his glory. Be filled with the Spirit. Relating to God is what God desires as a father. Relating to him as a friend. Relating to him from the other side of that picture as a child, as a son before the Father. And in understanding those relationships, we understand the very essence of prayer. One who loves us, wants our fellowship, wants our involvement, one who has the desire to provide us with our every need and have us interact with him and enjoy him, says, come. Spend some time. That privilege of time with God starts when you become his child. You become his child by faith in Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Father, thank you for all that's ours in Christ, the privilege of prayer, the privilege of relationship, of coming to you before a Father who loves us, a friend who will respond to us even if you appear reluctant, a Father who sees a son who has needs and wants to provide for those needs, who will give to us for your purpose, for your honor, for your glory, for your ministry in your kingdom, the filling of your Holy Spirit, to function in your will, to understand your word, to have the words to say to share our faith. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.